We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. All right, here's the only recap we get today. Chapter 1, Ascending Burnt Sacrifice, Leviticus 1. Chapter 2, The Offering. Chapter 3, The Sacrifice of Wellnesses. Chapter 4, The Sin Offering. And today, for our third or fourth installment in Chapter 5 of Leviticus, The Guilt Offering. If you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures or refer to your translation that we have been working from Leviticus chapter 5, and we want to look at verses 14 through 16 today. So our text, Ben, will be Leviticus 5, verses 14 through 16. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "When a soul trespasses a trespass and sins in unintentional straying from holinesses of Yahweh, then he shall bring his guilt offering to Yahweh, an unimpaired ram from the flock at your arrangement in silver shekels, according to the shekel of the holy place, for a guilt offering. And concerning that which he sinned away from the holiness, he shall recompense. He shall add upon it its fifth, and give it to the priest. And the priest shall thoroughly make propitiation over him by the ram of the guilt offering, and it will be forgiven to him." All right, now in the guilt offering, this is one of the things that is different about it, and it is one of the things that we focus on today, this idea of recompense. We might call it, though I'm translating it as recompense, you see in verse 16, we might call it reparations. Now, that is an aspect of the guilt offering that you do not find in any of the other offerings. And we will be developing that idea of recompense. I don't know that when I say it right now, and you hear, all right, that we're going to be dealing with the idea of recompense, I don't know that you know exactly what I'm meaning by that, though. That's what teaching is all about. So we'll be developing that idea in a moment. Whatever it means, it's got to be connected with the significance of the guilt offering as a type of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, not just something merely human, when you think about recompense. But before we do that, the end of the passage that we've read in verse 16 has that very similar language that we've been developing for the last number of weeks. You see it if you care to refer to that. The priest shall thoroughly make propitiation over him by the ram of the guilt offering, and it will be forgiven him. Now, there are two things about that each week upon week, I've been coming up here one thing to talk to you about and have just gotten involved with the rest of that teaching, and I want to develop it now. Not develop it so much as just mention it, bring it to your attention, and cause you to see these matters that are before us. In the priest shall thoroughly make propitiation over him. and it will be forgiven to him. First, we've got this word that we're translating, make propitiation. It is in one of the Hebrew intensive stems. That is, it's not just the simple action of making propitiation, but it is, and we're bringing this out here, we want you to see that it is the same word as to make propitiation. So we've got make propitiation, but we're adding this intensifying adverb onto it to bring out that intensive idea of, in this case, the PL form of the Hebrew word. Propitiation that is made, that is the full taking away of the wrath of God over sin by sacrifice. Definition of propitiation. That propitiation is thoroughly made. Thoroughly. We might say fully or totally, to the extreme. Propitiation is made by the sacrifice. And we know that this sacrifice that we're dealing with is a type. We know that, as Hebrews tells us, the blood of bulls and goats, we can include in this case the ram or the turtle doves or sons of a dove. We know that those sacrifices can't actually take away sin. We know then that this Old Testament make propitiation looks forward to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ, which is backward from our standpoint in time, looks forward to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ would die making the real propitiation for our sins. But that intensifier, that intensifying stem, what in English, in our translation here, we have as an intensifying adverb, thoroughly. We have in Hebrew in just the what you're doing with the word, just the what you're, how you're doctoring that word up a little bit, what you're doing with vowels, and what you're doing with, just that's how they do it in Hebrew. They're just going to take that word and we're going to tweak it. And now you know, you take that as this is what we're talking about, what that verb is, but it's intense. Now, this is the thing I want you to remember before we go into this idea of recompense. Propitiation for our sins is totally done. It's thoroughly taken care of. It is absolutely, our sins have been absolutely propitiated by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So any in the guilt offering, any feeling of guilt or shame over our sin should, if the believer is rightly adjusted to that sacrifice, be absolutely taken out of the way. Because our belief in that propitiation is a squaring with what God has actually done. This propitiation has not been done halfway. This propitiation, Christ dying for our sins, was not partial. It was thorough. Our sins have been absolutely paid for. That being the case, this other language, it will be forgiven him. It will be forgiven because the sin is totally propitiated. Now, human beings may not forgive you for the sin that God has propitiated. Human beings may not recognize the fullness of the sacrifice and apply that doctrine to their personal relationships, so you may still labor under a lack of forgiveness from people. But when we consider God, you are forgiven. And when we consider those two, I mean, really, okay, people aren't forgiving me for this. That doesn't feel good when that happens, does it? When someone, when you have sinned, and you admit that you have sinned, and you are seeking to, as best as you know yourself, because we actually don't know ourselves as well as we think we do, but when you believe that you are, we'll use our word, it's not the best word for this, but when you repent, when you have confessed sin, you've acknowledged it, you've admitted it, we're talking now about that forgiveness where people don't forgive you. They withhold forgiveness. All right? When you've admitted that to somebody else and they won't forgive you, if we're talking about believers, and that's pretty much all I talk about, right? I mean, nobody out there listens to us, and we don't expect them to. But within the church, when a believer, however, whatever form it takes, when a believer says to you that they have sinned, and they may ask for your forgiveness, do you realize that you have no business withholding that forgiveness? God has forgiven that believer. The propitiation is thorough. Therefore, the forgiveness is real and it's full. Now, if God does that with a believer's sin, what do we look like? Who are we as infinitely inferior creatures morally to withhold that forgiveness from a repentant believer? I understand that doesn't feel good. There are three men in my life. There may be more than, oh, I'm sure there's more than that. There's men and women in my life that do not forgive me for things that many times they have perceived as errors. And most of the time, those who don't forgive me personally, just personally, I don't agree with them that I have actually sinned. But if they think that I have, there is withheld forgiveness, and because they would count themselves as evangelicals, they'll say that they've forgiven me. But, you know, that word but, I'm telling you, that word but, now you just, I forgive you, but, and then you just wipe out everything that you just said before it with that word but. Because practically speaking, what follows but is, I'm not forgiving you. Okay, now that happens. I've got that. You've got that. We've all experienced that. But when I talk about three men, I think about them as a block, because they are three men that are in the same set and that are thinking about the same thing. That, and I don't know if I've ever told it to you before, I don't know if I've ever told you the story before. I, even at this point, do not know if I will tell you that story right now, but I'm toying with the idea of telling you the story. But it dealt with what was perceived by them, and I would admit such, as a sin not of trespass, which the guilt offering deals with, but a sin of omission. In other words, there was this idea that this trinity of brothers felt that I had failed to love them the way that Christians should. Sins of omission are often, almost all the time, sins of omission are not, they're like this, right? Even though we're dealing with trespasses in the sin offering, even these trespasses that we're dealing with in the sin offering are unintentional. They are inadvertent. But with sins of omission, they're almost always that way, right? That is, you didn't say, I'm not going to do that. You got caught up in something else. You were busied with something. You failed to do what you should have done. But years ago, and so many years ago, let me quickly calculate. There's the pastoral era in my life, and there's the Bible college era that adds another 3 to it, so you're up to 35. There it is, okay? 35 years ago, I failed to love these three brothers in this particular way. I don't believe that those three brothers ever think of me. If you were to speak, if you were to tell them, do you remember that guy? Do you remember this guy, Timothy Metcalf? They'd all remember me. Okay, but I don't think they ever think of me. But I bet that they would not think that I ever think about them. But I think about them with great regularity, far more than they would think that I think of them. I pray for these three. And so here's the thing. When I was made aware, it was a sin of omission and it was inadvertent. It was just like the kind of unintentional sins that Leviticus is talking about in chapters 4 and 5, the sin offering and the guilt offering. When I was made aware by these three brothers about how I had hurt them, I felt terrible about it. So I sought to go to them. And that was a little difficult. But I sought to go to them. One I could not find. One I realized where they were, but it was impossible for me to contact the person. So two of the others. The two others, I went to them and told them, I'm sorry, I failed in this. I'm asking you to forgive me. And it was very clearly withheld. The one, and I won't go into the story with you, you've got enough for me to make my point. You really just don't need the story to make the point, though I'd have no problem sharing the story with you. The one refused to see me, and I have never seen him since that time. The other saw me, but made it clear that he didn't want to ever see me again, and told me about the other one that I tried to see. He won't see you. And okay, so today, maybe it's in one of those long forgotten situations, and maybe sometimes our humanity is like this, right? sometimes humans do forgive because of time. I don't believe that worldly maxim that time heals all wounds. It doesn't. It doesn't. Sometimes it's just the opposite. You give it time, time exacerbates those wounds. So I don't believe that at all. But sometimes it does help with forgiveness. It shouldn't. It shouldn't. Time should not be the thing that helps you forgive. I mean, we've got thorough propitiation, and then we've got time. Now, honestly, if you're going to let time heal some wound that deals with forgiveness, you're blaspheming the propitiation. Time is nothing up against the propitiation that is Jesus Christ. As a believer, you ought to be ashamed of yourself if you let time do that. But I understand that people do that. People blaspheme, believers blaspheme that sacrifice. But in time, they don't feel the hurt so poignantly, and so they let it go, or it's not affecting them personally on a daily basis anymore. So maybe that's what's happened with these three men in my life. Maybe they've forgiven me, but as far as I know, they have not. Now, when I think about that, I think there's no reason for you not to forgive me. I recognized my sin to you. I asked you for forgiveness. Most importantly, the Christ has died for me. There's no reason that this should be. And again, it's not like something that I'm holding against them, or I have not seen them. Two of them in 38 years, one of them in 35. But you know what it's like. You know how it tends to prolong your guilt when someone, that is your guilt feeling, when someone won't forgive you. Now, as a Christian, why should you not forgive someone? We do make a distinction, do we not? I have made this distinction. Every time I make this distinction with you, I walk away, if it's taught here, I walk away thinking, didn't capture that in words well enough so as to feel satisfied you got it. But we make this distinction between heart forgiveness that is essential. I don't mean that's terribly important. I mean it's as to the essence of the thing. We have heart forgiveness. That should never be withheld from a believer. And sometimes we do have to cut this distinction and say that without repentance, we're moving from Luke 17:3 here, that without repentance, sometimes there is a governmental lack of forgiveness. And this is what the Lord spoke about when he said, whomsoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. There's a retaining in what we might call the table of organization at times. That is, there's such a thing as divine discipline. There's such a thing as church discipline. You understand that that's there. And then when the Lord talks about whoever sins you forgive, they're forgiven. That is, you're talking about in an organizational, ecclesiastical kind of way, when you lift this, that repentant person who was reluctantly put under that kind of church discipline is absolved from that. That's over. That's gone. So you understand that there is this kind of forgiveness that while you may in the heart not hold it against this person until there is repentance. You have to recognize that that lack of repentance means that there is danger. And that is where we get into the realm of this recompense, part of it. That's the human side of this recompense. But I'm still not ready to go just into recompense yet. I still want you to deal with this matter of guilt. We'll get the recompense today, but I still want you to deal with this matter of guilt. If forgiveness is withheld from you by humans, the knowledge that God has forgiven you should so overshadow that lack of forgiveness by the human, that you walk away free from that guilt. That absolving of guilt was purchased by the blood of God in crucifixion. Right? So maybe you don't get this from humans, but it will be forgiven you by God, and that's where it really matters. All right, now think about this as we're still dealing with this eradication of guilt by the guilt offering. The reason that guilt can exist is because there was some sin existing. We're talking about if this was real guilt. All right, if there was ever bona fide guilt because you were guilty, the reason that guilt can exist is because of some existing sin. If the sin has been taken away, messianically crucified out of existence. Boy, I love saying that. Messianically crucified out of existence. Then the guilt should go also. If then one continues to labor under guilt, they are saying in essence that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ didn't accomplish what God designed it to do. And what more would we look to? What more would we look for to say, okay, since this is a terrible thing to say, but if we said the blood of Christ didn't do this for me, then what are you going to look for? There's not going to be anything higher that can take away this guilt. If in the sin offering, I want to ask you that, I think you follow me, that's really just another way of saying what we've been saying for the last couple of weeks. But if in the sin offering, in its antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ's death, if the sin offering propitiated all human sin, it's 1 John 2:2, that he is a propitiation, not for our sin only, but for the whole world. Then I want to ask you, why does anyone go to hell? Why does anybody go to Hades, and why will anyone go to Gehenna? Why? If all human sin was included in that sacrifice, you want to say, and you should say, because of a lack of believing on that propitiation. Right. When we believe, God applies the benefits of that propitiation to us as individuals. And this is what Peter speaks of when he talks about the blood of sprinkling. That is, in the Old Testament, in the type, we'll encounter this in Leviticus, and we'll assign the significances to these things. But what was the blood always applied with? Do you remember? Sometimes it was splashed. So you didn't have an applicator. But when you had an applicator, what was it always applied with? It was with something that I like to liken to Western Hemisphere, Northern Hemisphere, modern audience, that stuff, baby's breath, that they put in the flowers sometimes. You know, it's coming out of something, one shoot, but it's got all of these little kind of flowers on it. If you dipped a bunch of baby's breath into blood, and if I were a priest or something, I'd dip that into blood, and I took it out, and I just like went like that to you, you're going to be spattered, you're going to be sprinkled with blood. And that's what Moses did with the typical blood. After when they had ratified that covenant, they ratified it in blood. And the stuff that I'm likening to baby's breath in the Bible is hyssop. So hyssop, it's not a tree. It's something that busts out of the cracks. You probably call it a weed. It's this kind of, tenderly thing, and it's real good for shaking or sprinkling something. When Peter talks about the blood of sprinkling that has been applied to us, you're talking about the function of the hyssop, where everything that was resident and everything that was potential in the blood of the Christ has now been applied at the point that we believe. The propitiation potential hasn't been applied to the unsaved person, to the unbeliever. Now, you all understand that the only way that we are forgiven is when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and in one fell swoop, all of our sins pre-salvation are gone. Right? Now, just like I'm saying, though, propitiation's been made for all of the world. How come all of the world then doesn't have eternal life? Because belief is lacking. All right, in the same way, if the guilt offering has been provided and you don't need to feel guilt anymore, why do believers still feel the burden of shame for what they have done? Same reason. They haven't believed it. Now, you could say, yeah, I believe it. I still have a problem with guilt, but I believe it. I'm going to tell you, no, you don't. All right, I'm going to say that you intellectually understand what I'm talking about when I talk about the guilt offering. But that has not seeped down to the emotional level by means of faith, by means of belief. How can you say that you believe this? How can you say that you believe it? If you understand this, but the effects have not affected your life, how can you say that you believe it? Let's just take the easy one to understand. You've believed that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. You've believed that the Lord Jesus Christ is Messiah, risen from the dead. You've believed in His incarnation. You're saved. If you keep on questioning your salvation, you don't believe that faith alone in the gospel Christology and soteriology, you don't believe that that is true. If you believed it, you could not believe. They're mutually exclusive. If you believed it, you could not believe that you aren't saved having believed it. You see what I'm saying? All right, now, in the same way, we're talking about now experientially, relative to believers, given the subject of guilt. If you really believe that your sin has been messianically crucified out of existence. Why are you feeling guilty for something that doesn't exist anymore? Okay. Why would we feel guilty over something that doesn't exist? People do feel guilty over things that don't exist. It's called false guilt. And you can have false guilt, that is, feeling guilty over things that don't exist, one of two ways. Either, you know what, there's nothing wrong with what you did. Somebody's making you feel guilty. Somebody, even if they're unseen. Some demon through projection or whatever it is. Or your unseen but terribly felt conscience that is defiled is telling you that you were wrong for that. Boy, you have some people who are just so ready to be wrong. There's the humility there, I suppose, but it's not where God wants you. It's not where God wants you mentally or emotionally or spiritually. They're just like magnets for condemnation. And many times, as we deal with individuals, we'll have to say, you didn't do anything wrong. That's not your fault. Many times victims take and own blame that doesn't belong to them. You're the victim here. The perpetrator is the one who should be feeling that guilt. But the other way that you can do that is you really did it. It existed, and you keep feeling that guilt shame because of a lack of full appropriation for what actually happened in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your guilt over what you have done is just as false because the sin is just as non-existent as is that which was never sin, and the person just takes on that guilt, something that they've never done before. Or has the Bible lied to you, good evangelicals who will not be ready to say that? Has the Bible lied to you that your sins are gone, expiated, taken away, propitiated, forgiven, all the terms that we want to use, so many ways, expunged, erased in Colossians chapter 2. Has the Bible lied to you? No, the Bible has not lied to you. All right, then you have failed, just burdened by that guilt all the time. You have failed to reckon on what transactions have actually taken place in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Got it? Thoroughly propitiated. God loves you. He doesn't want you to labor under that. He doesn't want you to feel, you know what the Bible calls it? Death. He doesn't want his living believers to walk around in death. Because to be carnally minded is death. That is to be focused in your minds upon your own flesh is death. He wants you to be focused upon the one who is life. Colossians 3:4, Christ our life. All right, now in this peculiar thing, in the guilt offering, and only in the guilt offering out of these five offerings, this matter of recompense. If you nail this thing down, okay, you secure this idea of we're absolutely forgiven, we're totally freed, we're loved, and that freely because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to feel guilty. We're accepted. We are received. We are welcomed. We are the objects of God's devotion. And he just wants you to freely love him back. Now let's deal with these matters of recompense and how that this is included in this guilt offering, but only there. Things we've been considering are true only in the body of the Christ and when there is repentance and confession. Note something in your text here, that there was the designated unimpaired ram from the flock. Note these words, though, that encounter us first in the guilt offering. At your arrangement. Now, what is that? The priest is making an arrangement. Usually, and I do believe this is the idea of it, that the idea is that of an evaluation. I do think that this word is better translated arrangement, and so I do that. As a translator, I'm going to say arrangement. As a teacher, I'm going to say evaluation is what is meant, because this is in silver shekels. So the priest is making an arrangement with the offerer here as relates to the ram that they bring. The ram that they bring must be arranged according to these silver shekels, and that silver shekel must be according to the shekel of the holy place for a guilt offering. Now, I thought that I would do this. I'm just not going to do this. I'm going to count because we've got so much to cover in these series now. Are you familiar with how you often encounter that language according to the shekel of the sanctuary? I was going to take you to all of those places and show you that, but instead I'm going to say, you're biblically literate. You remember that? According to the shekel of the sanctuary. This is one of those places where you find that. Why is this according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and what does that even mean? Well, a shekel is, even today, it is the piece of money that is used in Israel. So when we talk of dollars in the United States, it's shekels. Over there, when we were in, some of us were in Israel, you exchanged your dollars for shekels. So it's still the same, it's still called the same thing. But shekel comes from the Hebrew word that means to weigh. And so it is a weighed, and it's not what this is today, they just still use that term. But in the time of the scripture, you had silver. And do you remember how in the law it said, you shall not have in your bag two shekels, a heavy and a light? That is, the shekel was a standardized coin. It's a coinage, but that coin has to weigh something. Ever get tokens for things? I don't see this much anymore, but you used to have tokens that you would buy to use in the transit system. I mean, we don't have much of a transit system here anyway. But when I was growing up in Pittsburgh, you had the Port Authority Transit, and something you could buy. You could either pay in money when you got onto the bus, or you could. I always got the 67F. I remember it. I got to get the 67F to get from here to get to Pittsburgh and downtown. And you could pay in real money, or you could get tokens. That is, you could pay the bus company and they'd give you this many tokens so that, you know, I don't know why you want tokens instead of the other, but you could do that. Now, if you take that token that's about the size of a quarter and you say, I'm going to rip off this this Coke machine here, and they'll just think it's quarters, but I'm giving you bus tokens, the machine won't take it. Because it's not the weight. It might be the size. It may be, according to you, it may be the same kind of thing. But that machine says, not the right size. And if you, and I'd never tried to rip off the Coke machine, but I had by mistake put in a bus token, and it just bang, just comes out at the bottom. Like, what's the matter? Why am I not taking my quarter? Oh, I didn't give him a quarter. I gave him a token. That's the idea of the shekel. The shekel is according to the weight of the shekel of the sanctuary. That is, this is the standard shekel. You shall not have in your bags two shekels, like two different weights, one a light and one a heavy, based on whether you're buying or selling is the idea. And we put my, I have shekels. And you put your shekel on the scale when you're buying so that it is advantageous for you as a buyer, or you have the other shekel that you put on a scale, it's advantageous for you if you are the seller. In other words, you're going to deal with shekels. You better deal with shekels justly, not making it a little lighter or making it a little heavier based on how that's going to financially benefit you. When you have the priest's arrangement, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, there's a standard sanctuary shekel. That is, this is the shekel. If you say, my shekel's not, your shekel must be off. No, this is the shekel of the sanctuary. In the shekel of the sanctuary, I like this. It's that which is related to the holiness and holy place. Holy place in verse 15. This word is the same as this noun in the holy family. In Hebrew is the same word that gets translated holiness. So your context is going to decide whether this is talking about holiness or whether this is talking about the holy place. Here I think that the context is making us tip the scales, not to use a pun, as to the holy place here. So there's a shekel of the sanctuary, and that is at the priest's arrangement. Those two things put together say, according to God, that is, according to truth, this antitypical offering, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, is in every sense according to the arrangement of the holy place. It is a divine undertaking. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins was a divine undertaking. Note that it does not deal with motive. Note that it does not deal with personal opinion. There's a standard. There is a divine standard. In every case in the guilt offering that we're looking at in chapter 5 here, there's a guilt offering for something that you didn't know that you did. It's for inadvertent. It's for sin that was not intentional. It's unintentional sin. But note the last verse, not of the text that we were working off of, but the last verse of the chapter, it is a guilt offering. He has been guilty. I emphasize, guilty toward Yahweh. So the shekel of the sanctuary says, listen, you're guilty if you've done this. I don't care if you didn't mean to do it. I don't care if it was inadvertent. I don't care that it was unintentional. The matter is divine truth. And so divine truth has met the truth of our guilt with the truth of an arranged sacrifice that is, according to that truth, absolutely sufficient. When you trespass against someone, and it's both ways in our text, whether it's against God or it's against humans, the recipient is somehow injured or damaged. Now, we don't do anything that God is somehow crippled or something. It's not like that. But the honor of God has suffered insult in trespass. And in the instances that they give as examples here, humans suffer insult in a much less significant way, but in things in dealing with life. What I want you to notice is that while there is some damage that we might say, there's real damage here, there has been injury suffered because of human trespass. Whether God or man, because of the fifth that is added to the arrangement that was assigned by the priest, both injured parties, whether God or man, end up as gainers. That is, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ has made us better off, though it dealt with transgression, than if there wasn't any transgression there. Do you understand what I'm saying? I've been trespassed against. Okay, but the fact that I've been trespassed against is I've gotten something's been done to me. It hurt me. Or I've experienced some kind of financial loss. Let's keep it simple. Let's say that it was thievery. Let's say it was theft. You stole from me. I had X amount of money. You took away from me Y amount of money. Let's make it even more simple. I had $10. You stole $5 from me. I'm out $5 now. By the time this is over, that is, by the time the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in the antitype is effected, I'm not going to have $10. I'm going to have my original $10, what I started out with, and its recompensing fifth. That is, I'm going to end up, after you injured me, you injure me, because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to be a gainer. I end up with more than I had than before you took it. Tell me God doesn't end up with more than he had by way of glory recognized by man because of the death of Jesus Christ dealing with our sin than if man had never sinned. If I were to ask you today, I will ask you. You don't have to answer me, but I will ask you. If I ask you, what is it about God, out of all that you know about God, what is it about God that you appreciate most about him? What is it about God that is most impactful to you? What is it about God that you know about God that is the most touching to you? I mean, what is it about God that you just revel in about God? You know what? You're going to tell me something. I'm going to say everybody here is going to tell me something that you couldn't know unless sin happened. I don't think any of you are going to say his judgment. His judgment is holy. His judgment is right. His judgment is true. His judgment is just. But you're probably not going to tell me that. You're probably going to say something of the clemency network. All right? You're not going to say his justice or his holiness, as wonderful as that is. You're probably going to tell me, you're probably going to answer devotion, unconditional devotion, or mercy, or benevolence, or compassion, or patience, something like that, which, do you understand that you can't know that about God unless human sin is in the picture? You know God far better, way better, off the scale through the roof better than Adam and Eve ever did unfallen. Because until they fell, they wouldn't know what to us is the greatest thing about God. How he'll forgive. And how he made forgiveness possible. How far he's willing to forgive. What extent he goes to in love to redeem us. Christ! I mean, you can't know those things about God unless there's human sin. So God, by trespass, is injured. But God's got an answer to that injury. It's the guilt offering. And by the time that the guilt offering is done, God gets more glory than if you never sinned against him. Because you see what he's like in the prism, as you shine the light of who he is into the prism of the cross, you see what he's like there in a way that you would have never seen him before. Now, humans, everybody agrees with that part of it. Humans now, if you are injured against, if you are injured, if you are sinned against, and the person that has sinned against you is a believer, and listen to me, if you lay hold of, in truth, you lay hold of what the Lord Jesus Christ's death means to that person, relative to that person in your relationship, you are the gainer by the time that is over, even with that person. I'm thinking of one in particular. I have a relationship that there was just never any problem. Never any problem. And this is why this is so relevant. It's another thing. The thing I'm thinking about is another thing that's just like this. Not the three guys. Joan and I together did something in the presence of a couple of our greatest friends, longest friends, longest standing friends at this point in time. This was years and years ago. I may have told you about this too. But if I did, it was years ago. And if I didn't, you don't really need the story. But I was at work. All right. This is before Joan and I were married. So now you're going back 38 years ago now. And I got a phone call. There were no cell phones back then, by the way, okay? She called my job. And Joan was distressed. She called my job and said, "We have offended these two people," who just some of our closest friends. I'm thinking, what did we do? What did I do? How do we offend them? I don't know what it was. She tells me what it is. It's understandable. At the time that it happened, it was undiscernible that they were at all offended, but maybe they weren't, but afterwards they started thinking about it. And they were offended by it. And I said, call the woman of that, because the man was at work like I was. I said, call the woman, and we have to meet with them tonight. Listen, you understand? I don't still feel bad about this at all, okay? Because I'm a gainer. Because Jesus Christ died. There's nothing to feel bad about. I do feel bad about the fact that some things like this are not resolved. And so, because people haven't fully embraced the truth of Jesus Christ relative to interpersonal relationships in the body of the Christ. But I said, these are our friends. This is our brother and our sister. Nothing, I don't care what we're doing tonight, I don't care what we have, nothing is more important than us fixing that. So call them. We want to meet with them tonight. If they can't do that or won't do that tonight, we do that as soon as possible. Please call them. All right, she does. We meet. Our relationship, because now there's a Christ crucified, experienced and recognized element to it that wasn't there. We came out the gainers. We were / are closer to those people now that didn't happen because the blood of Christ was applied to that situation. God and man come out winning, though there was some loss. Recompense deals with fixing damage made by trespass. The sacrifice of the Christ deals with fixing damage made by trespass. not just forgiving you, but actually applying this death to the details of life so that things are fixed. Recompense deals with recognition of the panaric nature of trespass. Panaric is a word that I'm making up from the Greek word poneros, which means an evil that infects other people. All right, that's the next thing that we have to look at with recompense. I don't even know that I have time for this, but we'll start it. I'm not crazy. I have a little bit of time, so we'll start a little bit with this. As I think about these things, Leviticus is monopolizing my mind these days because I'm always thinking about how best to put that. So when I'm doing anything, it's Leviticus is just cleansing my mind with the blood of Christ that's all over it. But I was thinking about this. How do I illustrate this? Something came to my mind. I had a guy who before I knew what friendship really was, you all had friends like that, right? Like before you knew what it really was, friend was a lot easier to come by. Friend was a lot cheaper. But anyway, I had this guy that I thought was a friend. And when I was in 10th grade or 11th grade, I know this is, you've heard this before, and I know it's still as incomprehensible as when I've told it to you the first time, but I used to go to a vocational technical school for auto body. All right, and there was this guy that I thought was a friend had a soldering iron. And he was he wasn't soldering with it, but he was holding a soldering iron with a soldering iron, a plate of metal against a car body so that another student could weld that plate of metal on. He was holding it there with a soldering iron. So it's fine work, and the soldering iron, old-fashioned one, if you can think 40 years ago, there's old, big, thick soldering. The soldering iron is like glowing red hot because the welding torch is right near it. It's flamed this thing up. I'm doing something else, making a mess of some car somewhere while they're fixing theirs. And he comes over. I had short sleeves on. He comes over with this soldering iron that's glowing. And he just lays it on my forearm. All right? This thing burned like I cannot believe it. And he's laughing and he goes away. I'm saying, like, what are you doing? Why are you doing it? It's my friend. Right? Okay. Yeah. Okay. No compunction, no remorse, but that's another story. Okay. Now, that kind of, like, I've got my arm underwater. I'm keeping it underwater. It's getting worse. It's burning. Okay, now look. When we deal with recompense, there's a mindset that you can take what I'm saying, especially in relation to the sin offering and the guilt offering, as we've been having grace off the scale kind of teaching for the last good 3 months. All right. There's a way of misapplying this that says, oh, we're noticing that sin. That's been taken care of. That's all over. That's not there. Yeah, I understand positionally that's been taken care of. That's all over. But if, let's say, as a pastor, and we'll make this metaphorical now, if I see an individual in the church with a glowing soldering iron, and they go up to Alex. Alex has my short sleeves on now and just lay that thing on his forearm. And I see Alex hurting now. And I say, that wasn't right. But you know what? Cross took care of that. That's all done. And then I watch him go over to Bill. Bill's got some nice short sleeves on. Lays that glowing soldering iron on his forearm as well. Now, I know Bilch, this guy is just going on. There are people, if I watch that happen, and he does it to Dan, he's not a respecter of persons. He's an equal opportunity injurer. He does it to women too. So he does it to Victoria. Then he does it to Elise, you know. Then he does it to Abigail. And I see that. When we confess our sin and repent from it, when a believer, seat them right there, they're right there, whoever that is, okay, that unnamed person right there. When that person confesses their sin and repents from it, everyone here, even Alex, with whom the injury is the longest because he was the first, and Bill and Victoria, and just keep going on, we all ought to, recognizing that confession and repentance, we ought to think of it the way the Scripture thinks of it, Christocentrically, messianically, crucified out of existence. Forgive that individual. When we deal with recompense, though, when that individual isn't repentant and they justify, they rationalize, or they just hate, and we see them continually laying that glowing soldering iron on every hand that is here, on every forearm. It is not against what we have been studying in the guilt offering to say, we've got to deal with that individual. Because the guilt offering says, your sin and its guilt is gone. Right. But as long as you are keeping it alive in the present, and it is here right now, you keep it not gone. I bring this up because I don't want you to collapse context on those two things and say that one is the other and come out of that either with some false balance where you say, we just excuse everything that's ever done. We watch infectious behavior happen and we do nothing about it. Or to say the teaching is contradictory because he teaches all this super grace stuff, but why am I being confronted now about my sin? Or why is he ratifying this person correcting me about something? These are really two different categories. They aren't two sides of the same coin. These are two separate categories. We're dealing with apples and oranges here. We're dealing with imputed righteousness in the one case that should have experiential results. Experiential results in the hearts of those who have received that imputed righteousness and experiential results in the hearts of those who give that redemptive kind of grace to other people. But there's another category, and our trespass offering recognizes that there's another category in the idea of recompense. It recognizes that the other category is the danger that is done to individuals through unrepentant sin. We will have to wait for another week maybe to develop this in greater measure. But even in the second category, as you apply the guilt offering truths to your mind, even if they don't repent, you come out a gainer. because you know the Lord Jesus Christ better. You fellowship with His love and His Spirit. You're laying hold of the real knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes through suffering. Sometimes through dying to self the way that He did. When under undeserved suffering. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.